You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1988 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the first class in a series given by Brother Ken Wubbles on the subject, Paul's Work as a Missionary.
What I would like to talk to you about today has been led into almost perfectly by Brother Whitaker in his class. Where he left off is where I would like to pick up. You would just close your eyes for a minute and visualize the city of Jerusalem, whatever comes to your mind. Picture in Jerusalem on the Temple Mount, the temple which Herod had built for the Jews. To the east side of that temple, in the outer court, there was a large open area called Solomon's Portico. And imagine yourself stationed there. Perhaps a bird just sitting up in the corner, visualizing events over the months as they pass. You would see the Master come into the portico during the Feast of Tabernacles, and you would see him teaching in your sight. You would see the events associated with his trial. You would see the coming and going of the soldiers associated with his crucifixion. You would see that within days after his crucifixion, that a number of people who had surrounded him while he was preaching in the tavern in the temple had returned and were now taking up where he had left off in Solomon's portico. You would notice about 40 days later, a stir of events as a man who had been sitting outside the gate where you were stationed for the first time in his life stood up and walked. And you would notice that people were responsive to the message of these followers of Jesus. As our brother Whitaker hypothesized, that perhaps even that day when God breathed into the church the breath of life, and the church became, as it were, a living organism, took place perhaps in Solomon's portico as well. And so it was that the missionary movement began in the book of Acts. The missionary movement, which was essentially a grassroots movement, the most effective of all movements, one which starts from the bottom up, and not from the top down. What I would like you to do is, now come with me to your Bibles. Take a look at the second chapter of Acts. Where our brother Whitaker left off in the second chapter of Acts. Talking about these men who dwelt in Jerusalem in verse 5. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And Luke goes on to chronicle from how many nations he's talking about, generally going from east to west. He chronicles 15 different nations. I would find nothing wrong with what our brother Whitaker said, that they were men who dwelt in Jerusalem. But at the same time, I would say this is the roots of the missionary movement, because we do have a suggestion in verse 10 that not only were there people who were dwellers in Jerusalem, but there were also visitors there from Rome, verse 10, both Jews and proselytes. All of them heard the apostles talking in tongues about the mighty works of God and were perplexed. Certainly, even if they weren't visitors from outside of the area, they would travel. And in the coming months, they would certainly travel back to visit friends, relatives, in their home nations. And they would take with them that message that they had heard on the day of Pentecost. And so the missionary movement begins to pick up. It's worthwhile to take some time and look at the church as it began to develop in those first days following the day of Pentecost. The church as we're all well aware, essentially consisted, or almost exclusively consisted, of the Jews. We'll talk about the first century church, or if you'll allow me the liberty, the first century Christadelphians. And I want you to realize anything I say here is purely intentional. Because the Christadelphians back in those days were not unlike in our own days, and now we're both looking forward and backward, consisted basically of two groups. There were those who were circumcised and those who were uncircumcised. Purely intentional. There was a division between the two, which Paul later titled the dividing wall of hostility in the book of Ephesians. It's not by accident that that's the term that he gives to it when he's writing to the Ephesians, because he's writing after the incident in which he was accused of taking Trophimus, an Ephesian himself, beyond that wall into the temple area. And archaeologists tell us that on that wall outside the temple area, it was very clearly stated that any Gentile caught entering that court would do so under penalty of death. And so Paul rightly called this division between those who were circumcised and those who were uncircumcised the dividing wall of hostility. As the church began to pick up impetus following the day of Pentecost, all the growth, all the missionary effort consisted of preaching to those who were circumcised. And the church, even amongst those who were circumcised, subdivided, and there were groups amongst the circumcised, as very clearly detailed in the book of Acts. And if we understand how the church was divided and what the work was that needed to be done, then the missionary movement and the way and the why it moved in the direction that it did becomes very clear. On your extreme right, my extreme left, there was what we call, and what the New Testament styles, the party of circumcision. If you're not familiar with the references, just one to very quickly point out. In the 15th chapter of Acts, or better yet, let's go to the 11th chapter of Acts. We're all very familiar with the major step forward in the missionary effort that Peter made when he was sent to Cornelius to preach to Cornelius, and how he was called before the council of the church on his return to Jerusalem, called to account for what he had dared to do. Chapter 11 of Acts, verse 2. So when Peter went to Jerusalem, the circumcision party criticized him, saying, "Why did you go to uncircumcised men and eat with them?" And again, the same term is used in the 15th chapter of Acts. A little bit different terminology so we can get some idea of what the composition of the circumcision party was. 15th chapter of Acts, now dealing not with the preaching to Cornelius, but rather the preaching of Paul and Barnabas to the uncircumcised. Verse 5, the controversy that arose in this case. But some believers who belonged to the party of the Pharisees rose up and said, "It is necessary to circumcise them and to charge them to keep the law of Moses." The exchange of the word for party of the circumcision for party of the Pharisees tells you what the composition of this party was. And we read in other parts in Acts that there were many of the priests and of the rulers who gave heed to the message that the apostles were speaking. But as such, they were found it very difficult to leave behind them the traditions which they had kept through all their life. And so it was that the party of the circumcision was essentially the party of those Pharisees, those priests, who gave heed to the preaching of the apostles. In addition, there were many people who were not of the Pharisees, but still were of the circumcision. There were people who, although they did not believe that it was necessary to be circumcised, these were Christadelphians, at the same time did keep the law of Moses and were very faithful about that. Perhaps we'll come back to this category in a minute so that we can get some examples of the kind of people that I'm talking about. At the same time as we read on in the book of Acts, again, we're talking about the Christadelphians in the first century, those who were circumcised. The term that perhaps we can apply to all these people in this category were Hebrews. Hebrews in a cultural and a language sense. The two are very closely connected. These were people who spoke as their first language, Hebrew, and all the culture that's associated with the language. But there were also a second group of people who were circumcised, but whose first language was not Hebrew, and their culture was not that of the Holy Land. Their culture was rather that of a city outside of the Promised Land. These were the Hellenists. They particularly come into view in the 6th chapter of Acts, the introduction to the martyrdom of Stephen, where a dispute arose between the distribution to the widows of the Hebrews and the Hellenists. Now, on the surface, there would seem to be no difference. But of digging a little bit deeper, you see that whereas the Hebrews centered their worship on the temple, the Hellenists frequented the synagogues. And so it is that Stephen is found in the synagogue preaching and opposing those who would not believe in Christ. These are people whose first language was probably Greek, who by culture did not identify with those who lived in Jerusalem, but rather identified with their home nation, be it, as in Paul's case, Cyrene, where was he from? Tarsus, and the province just escapes me for the moment. Cilicia? Okay. Just testing you to see if you're with me or not. It's after lunch, you know. Okay. The synagogue of the freedmen of the Cyrenians. These are all detailed in Acts chapter 6. And you can see how, even amongst the circumcised Christadelphians, there might be that opportunity for controversy between the two. And yet there's even a third group of circumcised Christadelphians. And those were a very small splinter group, those who we'll call simply the proselytes. And the reason I bring that up, not that they play a major role in the book of Acts at this point, but they certainly will in the near future. One of the seven deacons who was nominated by the church in Acts chapter 6 was Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Now, on the other side, before we go to the other side of this dividing wall of hostility, you give me some examples. Can you give me names and of people, prominent people in the book of Acts? Where would you put them? And we're speaking only of the Jews. Where, for example, would you put the Apostle Peter? Is he a Hebrew, or is he a Hellenist, or is he a proselyte? He's obviously a Hebrew, okay? Is he of the party of the circumcision? We have one yes over here, party of the circumcision. Show of hands. Okay, party of the circumcision. Or perhaps was he a member of those groups that group of circumcised Hebrews who were observant, but did not believe that circumcision was necessary to enter into the kingdom of God? Show of hands. Okay, and those of you who are either asleep or don't care to vote, that's fine. Let's take somebody like James, the brother of Jesus. Where would we put him? Definitely a Hebrew. Party of the circumcision. Certainly a very devout man. Where would you put the general group of the apostles? Hellenists or Hebrews? Obviously Hebrews. Okay? Let's not try to take it any further than that. We'll simply put the apostles in this category. They are observant Jews. Certainly, perhaps their own thoughts concerning circumcision are undergoing a formative process. Where would you put the Apostle Paul? Hebrew or Hellenist? I beg your pardon? Well, I'm hearing Hebrew, Hellenist. Let's have another show of hands. How many say Paul would be a Hebrew? How many would say he's a Hellenist? They're all circumcised Jews. Where did Paul put himself? What did he say about himself? He said, I am a Hebrew of the Hebrews. So where did he put himself? He put himself over here. Although, from what we know about him being brought up in Tarsus of Cilicia, we would, on first thought, put him here as a Hellenist. Does that give you a clue as to why this man was uniquely qualified to do what he did? More so than perhaps the apostles. A man who had the best of both worlds, who could understand both aspects. Because now as we come to the dividing wall of hostility and seek to step over, the great commission of Jesus to the apostles was go into all the world, baptizing all nations in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That was the great commission. They were to step beyond this dividing wall of hostility. But you can't just simply leave your background behind you and ignore it. It's a part of you. So who is the one who is uniquely qualified to go beyond that dividing wall of hostility? But a Hebrew of the Hebrews who was a Hellenist, depending on how you look at him. As he saw himself, he belonged here. As we see him, he belonged here. Crossing over then the dividing wall of hostility, amongst those uncircumcised Christadelphians, we had generally two types. There were those who were styled proselytes. Perhaps to be a little bit more complete, on the circumcised side, we should probably call them the proselytes of righteousness, because that's how they referred to themselves. They were those who had converted from the Gentile world to Judaism and undergone the rite of circumcision. On the other side of the dividing wall of hostility, we had those proselytes who had converted to Judaism but had not undergone the rite of circumcision, and they are known as the proselytes of the gate. Prime example would be Cornelius, a man who feared God and gave alms, whose prayers to God were daily. So certainly Cornelius would be here. And then, beyond Cornelius, amongst the uncircumcised, we would have those who were pure Gentiles, who, in all their meat-eating, blood-eating lust, would have no intercourse with the Jews whatsoever. Now, it certainly isn't by accident that when the first step is taken across the dividing wall of hostility, who is the one who takes it? It's a Hebrew. More specifically, it's Peter. And who does he take it to? Does he take it to these people? Who would be the one, just thinking from a practical point of view, who would be most acceptable to the Jews in Jerusalem? Well, certainly would be, even though he is not circumcised, certainly if you're going to take that first dramatic step, you take it not one giant step, take that one small step across the line to prepare everybody for that giant step which is to be taken later by Paul. So looking at the composition of the church as it developed, you can begin to understand the movement and how it developed in the book of Acts. It was a very logical way. And you can see the controlling arm of the Lord Jesus in all that took place. A question to you. As the church now began to develop, as I've said earlier, it was basically a grassroots movement. Because out of the speech on the day of Pentecost came people who returned to their families, to their nations where they originally came from, and took the message with them. And as you look at the book of Acts through chapters 3, 4, 5, 6, the de-emphasis on the apostles and the coming to the forefront of Stephen, and as a result of the persecution that arose over the death of Stephen, there was a general spreading abroad. And if you look at chapter 8, verse 1, you'll see that the church and the division in the church that resulted from the persecution following the death of Stephen, again, plays a major role in understanding what's happening in the missionary movement. Chapter 8 in Acts, verses 1 and 2. And Saul was consenting to his, that is, Stephen's death, and on that day a great persecution arose against the church in Jerusalem, and all were scattered. They were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him. Two keys. First of all, the apostles remained. The devout men buried Stephen. Everybody else was scattered abroad. The word devout is a key word for talking about these men on the elect, the Hebrews, those who were observant, those who were virtually indistinguishable because their service continued to take place in the temple from those Jews who had not accepted Jesus. These were the people who remained in Jerusalem. Those who went out were basically those who were the Hellenists. They went to Judea and Samaria. And so it is that in chapter 8, we now switch the emphasis from Peter and John speaking in the temple. It goes from him to Stephen. And now in chapter 8, it goes to Philip. And now Philip is talking to those in Samaria. He's talking to a man from Ethiopia. And you begin to see the ripple effect that Jesus first mentioned in Acts chapter 1. We're going to begin in Jerusalem, then in Judea and Samaria, and then to the ends of the earth. So the ripple is expanding. And then this narrative is interrupted, seemingly, in chapter 9, to bring us up to date with a man who God has chosen to implement the Great Commission. Now, I don't want to denigrate or lessen the effect that the apostles had on the missionary movement. It just seems to me, in taking an overview of the book of Acts, that the fact that they virtually drop from sight in Luke's narrative indicates that the forefront of the movement were the Hellenists, and at the forefront of that movement in the missionary effort was the Apostle Paul. When we think of the Apostle Paul, we think of the premier missionary. We've already talked about some of his qualifications. We can tick them off on our hands, or rather than me do it, why don't you do it? We've talked about his qualification as being not only a Hebrew of the Hebrews, but also a Hellenist. But some very specific things. What can you tell me from what you know about Paul that would help us understand why he was the premier missionary? Okay, first of all, he was a Roman citizen, which certainly gave him freedom of travel throughout the world as it was then known. What would be another one? Well versed in the law. How would that help him as a missionary? Pardon? He could talk to the Hebrew from the Hebrew standpoint. And he always did. Mm-hmm. It's amazing when you think of the Apostle Paul, even though he was the apostle to the Gentiles, he himself always went to the Jews first, no matter where he went. And I wonder if he didn't struggle with that within himself. I'm the preeminent, who better to preach to the Jews but me myself? I'm a Hebrew of the Hebrews. I was brought up at the feet of Gamaliel. I know the way they think. Who better than me to convince them? And yet the Lord Jesus saw it a little bit differently than Paul did. And I think he struggled with that. He certainly didn't neglect his own brethren while he went to the Gentiles. What other qualifications did the Apostle Paul have that, in your mind, makes him the premier missionary, a Roman citizen, well-educated, well-versed in the law, well-able to speak to the Jews? What else? That he had persecuted the Christians as a motivating factor in his own life? Is that what you're thinking? Okay. There has to be a conviction on the part of a person who's going to do missionary work. A conviction that what you're doing is not only necessary, but it's an impelling force. As Paul said, woe be unto me if I don't do it. Other things, qualifications that the apostle had. Great courage. Certainly when you read in 2 Corinthians towards the end of the book that list of the hardships that he suffered, keep in mind when he wrote that book, his worst sufferings hadn't even begun yet. When he numbers the number of times he was shipwrecked, the number of times he was beaten, the number of times he was in prison, and he hadn't even begun at that point. He had met Jesus as a qualification, as an apostle. That certainly would be something that would qualify him to go out as he did. Now let's take these ideas. It's certainly part of any Bible school should be not only exposition, but exhortation as well. So now let's begin to exhort ourselves. If you were to be on a board who were to pick from amongst all the people you know who would come to you and apply for a missionary position, what qualifications would you look for in these people? Okay, first and foremost, you would look for the quality of love. Be a little bit more specific if you could. Love for what? Okay, love for the Lord and their fellow man. What else would you ask this person? He comes to you and says, I would like to do missionary work. And you would say, well, let's look at your qualifications. You would like him to have some knowledge of the scriptures. Okay, it should be a motivated person, or certainly you would ask him, well, what is motivating you to even want to do this to begin with? Certainly language plays a large role in doing missionary work these days. Okay, two things. First of all, we had the seriousness of your intent. I'm sorry, in the back? Knowledge of the adversary. Okay, you have to know a little bit about where you're going and what you'll be dealing with. Discipline. You'll have to, you might every once in a while see a little smile come across my face. Because I look at this a little bit differently. I've made it perhaps a mini project within my life to talk to people who have done missionary work, and I collect stories, and sometimes I share them, sometimes I don't. But when you give me qualities of missionaries, there's always a story that comes to my mind, and I'll share some of them with you in a minute as soon as we complete our list. And I'm a terrible speller.
Enthusiasm.
I'm running out of room, but that's all right. I'm just going to put down the first few letters. Others. Dedication and commitment. Any others? Faith? Okay. You have to be called. You know anybody who's qualified? Very seriously, do you know anybody? I would not agree, I would not disagree with any of these characteristics. If the ideal candidate would come to me and say, I'm interested in doing missionary work, I would certainly go down my list and I'd say, I would think that you should have every one of these qualities. But in practicality, do you know anybody who has half of these qualities? Or who displays them on a regular basis? Certainly we all have patience, depending on the situation. Certainly, depending on where we are and the circumstances in our life, we have faith. Certainly, at times, pardon? Endurance, without a doubt. Do you know anybody who has all these characteristics? And I think we can very safely say, no, we don't. Certainly, we know people who do exhibit some of these. In my own mind, I'll be very personal, looking at myself. Love for the Lord and love for my fellow man? Perhaps. It depends on how he treats me that day. Knowledge? Well, that's certainly nothing that I can boast of myself. I give the credit primarily to my early Sunday school teacher who sat me down in front of all the adults and they listened to the same class I did and I just, by osmosis, picked it up, most of it. Motivation? Well, it really depends on how I slept the night before. Language, I'll tell you one thing, it's amazing how fast you learn when you have to. The one thing that always comes to my mind, there are very few Spanish words that most of you know, but I imagine at least you all have heard of the word olé. Well, I can remember when I first went to language school in Costa Rica. I didn't know a word of Spanish, but I do remember we were living with a Costa Rican sister, and as a result, you know, there was no English around other than what I would speak with my wife and she would speak with me. I do remember being the only one in the house on a given day. It must have been about maybe the third or fourth day we were there, and I was very proud of what I had already learned in the language school. A person comes and knocks on the door, and I open the door, and instead of saying hello, I say olé. You know, they must think, who is this English person opening the door and playing bullfighter, and all I want to know if somebody's home. Serious intent? Certainly. I think it's a sobering thing when you think about going to a foreign country and doing work that you certainly do need to have a serious intent about it. Knowledge of your adversary. How many of you know where Costa Rica is? Raise your hand. If we gave you a map, you could point it out. How many of you know where Mauritania is? Okay, we're just moving from one continent to another. How many of you know where New Guinea is? Maybe a few more people from World War II. Okay. We could come up with some others. But certainly I would say I was completely ignorant of where I was going. I was just saying, fine. I was very surprised that these countries had airlines. They flew to these places. I had complete faith in the pilot that he would land where he said he was going to. Discipline? Perhaps. Certainly we think of the Apostle Paul as a very disciplined person. Patience. Again, as I said, it depends on the situation. Something that is developed. We don't think of the Apostle Paul perhaps as a very patient person at times, but infinite patience with his converts. Infinite patience. Enthusiasm. Certainly that is one which we know has peaks and valleys, depending on your situation. Meekness, undoubtedly necessary. Something that certainly a young brother doesn't usually have. It's something that, when you see it, it's generally in the older brethren and sisters who over the years have had those rough edges worn off and now have been able to put into practice what they know they should do. Resourcefulness, always, always, an admirable characteristic. Dedication, commitment, faith. Be called. Very interesting, because I can think of a number of people who have done missionary work who were absolutely convinced that God had called them. And how many times have we gotten mixed signals? After having accepted the calling, after having made the plans to go, after having sold everything you have, with the airline tickets in your hand, all of a sudden you seem to be getting another message from God. I can think of three specific instances when that's happened. And in each instance, it was certainly a trial of faith on the part of that person to proceed ahead when they were getting what seemed to be mixed signals. Endurance, certainly. The point that I'm trying to make, and I think you can all see, is that missionary work, there are none of us who are qualified to do it. Now go back to those in the first century, the premier missionaries. Look at the apostles. Were they qualified to go out into all the world, as Jesus told them, into all the nations, baptizing? Or Jesus himself, was he qualified from the point of view of his neighbors to undertake the ministry that he did? Let's look at two verses to answer those questions. First, in Matthew chapter 13, things that you're not unfamiliar with, but perhaps just giving them a little bit different slant. Matthew chapter 13, starting in verse 53, having just finished a series of parables, when Jesus had finished these parables, he went away from there, and coming to his own country, he taught them in their synagogue, so that they were astonished and said, Where did this man get this wisdom and these mighty works? Is not this the carpenter's son? Is not his mother called Mary? And are not his brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas? And are not all his sisters with us? And when did this man get all this? Obviously, they took umbrage. They took offense at the fact that Jesus was taking it upon himself to teach them. If you had asked those in Nazareth if he was qualified to do that, they would have said, no, this man is certainly not qualified to minister to us. And the same was true of the apostles. Let's take a look at the book of Acts, chapter 4, verse 13. This was now the opinion of some concerning the apostles, chapter 4, verse 13. And when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they wondered. And so it was that the chief priests, if you had asked them if these two people were qualified to get up and preach in the portico of Solomon, they would have said, of course not. They certainly lack the qualification of knowledge. Certainly the priests had them beat hand down. What they did have was motivation. Certainly when we're looking at the 11 apostles, what they were lacking in language was made up for on the day of Pentecost. In looking at the 11 apostles, did they have knowledge of what they were getting into? Certainly not. Perhaps if they did have knowledge of what was lying in store for them, they would never have begun. Discipline? Perhaps. Patience? Some, more than others. Enthusiasm, meekness, resourcefulness, dedication, commitment, faith, being called. Did they have endurance? Were they very active in their prayer life? And yet this gospel spread abroad. Those who were scattered abroad as a result of the persecution of Stephen, in spite of the fact that they didn't have all these qualities, undertook the work of a missionary. In particular now, the emphasis in the book of Acts begins to shift. The church in Jerusalem, which was composed of the devout Jews, the Hebrews, the circumcised, the emphasis now shifts away from them because as the ripple spread out, there were certain men from Cyprus and Cyrene who took it upon themselves to preach not only to the Jews, but to the Gentiles as well. Acts chapter 11. The verse I just quoted was verse 20. Verse 21, the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number that believed turned to the Lord. News of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a large company was added to the Lord. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. For a whole year they met with the church, and taught a large company of people, and in Antioch the disciples were, for the first time, called Christians. Now, picture in your mind once again a ripple that's expanding. And as the ripple expands, you know that you begin to lose control. It begins to move so far that it gets out of sight. Now, those back in the church of Jerusalem, since the church primarily consisted of those that they felt comfortable with, those of their own kind, those who spoke Hebrew, who were temple worshipers, began to become concerned because the movement was now out of control from their point of view, certainly under the control of the Lord Jesus. So they take it upon themselves, knowing now that some of these Hellenists have gone and spoken even to the Gentiles, to send a representative to try to perhaps not maintain control, but to at least be sure that it was being done in a proper way. To their credit, they choose Barnabas, the son of consolation, the one who would be sympathetic to the movement itself. Barnabas goes and gives it the good housekeeping seal of approval. It's being done properly. He's exhorting them to remain faithful. And yet there's an aspect about this church in Antioch that you will never find in the Church of Jerusalem, because the missionary movement is born, even though the pangs were from Jerusalem, it is given birth in Antioch. The missionary movement was a step forward in the sense that no longer did people come to them, but they went to the people. And so was that Saul and Barnabas were sent from Antioch. And Antioch becomes the prototypical ecclesia who is outward thinking, who is always looking to help where they can, to preach the gospel where they can. Let's take a closer look and see why Antioch becomes that prototypical outward-looking ecclesia rather than Jerusalem. Jerusalem was always the place to which Paul returned at the end of every missionary journey, but Antioch was always the place that he left from. When he wanted to recharge his own batteries, he came back to Antioch. Let's take a look at that church in Antioch. Somebody tell me how much time we have left. 2 minutes. We'll look at that tomorrow. We'll leave it right there for the day.